Thank you, Jen. As some of you noticed, somebody snuck into the building last night and pranked the church. Actually, somebody asked if that's what I think heaven is going to be like. And the answer is we're dealing with misconceptions today. There's a fairly famous song. I'm going to move this out of the way. I can only imagine. It's become famous. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes would see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. People hold a lot of different opinions when it comes to the subject of heaven. Many secular people believe that there is nothing like a real place called heaven. In John chapter 14, the first verses talk about, I go to prepare a place for you. And we'll read some of that a little bit later. Heaven is a real place. Many just can't fathom the idea of a real place called heaven. Some conclude that non-believers will just cease to exist, like the JWs, or they believe in annihilationism, which is the idea that there is no eternal punishment. But Matthew 25:46 says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. For some, heaven might just be any pleasurable event that they experience here on earth. They call that heaven. Or others consider heaven to be a state of mind, some inner peace, some calmness or serenity. And I would say that movies like All Dogs Go to Heaven, 1989, for those of you that are old enough, or Heaven Can Wait, 1978, even older, stuff like that influences our thinking about heaven. Just like Renaissance art. You remember that picture of the Lord's Supper where Jesus is sitting in the middle and there's six disciples on one side and six on the other? The only problem with that depiction is that actually 2,000 years ago, they reclined on cushions. They didn't sit at tables. So sometimes our perception is actually based on our own context, which is out of step with the context as it was. People of faith also have different views when it comes to the subject of heaven. Despite all of the diverse opinions and interpretations about heaven, the Bible, as God's word, does provide clear, realistic answers on the subject of heaven. Yes, to some degree, we can only imagine, but Scripture does give some clarity. The problem is our imagination is hampered by erroneous misconceptions about heaven. And today, as we start a five-Sunday series on the topic of heaven, we want to focus on some of these misconceptions. And some of you maybe can remind me of others later on that I've missed. I'm sure there are many. But these misconceptions hinder us when we think about heaven. As we go forward, we will discuss how to get there. And if Jesus is the only way, known as exclusivism, and I'll unpack that in a moment, we'll talk about the new heaven, the new earth, and our new bodies. By the way, you notice that text that Jen read? It said, the New Jerusalem will come down from heaven. And all of us are thinking we're going up. And we're also thinking that the New Jerusalem is the whole package, that everybody will live in the city. Would there be any point to having the gates open if everybody's inside? Okay, food for thought. We'll explore what we'll do in heaven and whether we'll know each other. And we'll talk about what it means to be citizens of heaven even here and now. How many of you have a Canadian passport? Okay, that means you're a citizen of this country, I think. My son has a Nicaraguan birth certificate that's that long, but he's actually also got a Canadian passport. Okay, we're citizens of heaven even now. So let's identify some of these misconceptions that we have that tend to cripple us. We think that we can't know much about heaven, so we don't study it or think about it a whole lot. And because of our misconceptions, thinking about heaven doesn't instill peace or longing. We think of heaven as otherworldly. Wings. Actually, I was thinking of making Jacia wear those wings that are in the foyer there when you did the children's story. But we all know you're not an angel. Whoa. Just a wonderful daughter-in-law. Relax, relax. So wings, angels, floating on clouds, harps, disembodied spirits. We have all of these ideas. But heaven is real. It's a real, physical, literal place that exists even now. John 14, verses 2 to 4, Jesus says this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I wouldn't have told you that I'm going to a place to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. You know the place to you know the way to the place where I'm going." He's not talking about a figment of our imagination. He's talking about a real place, a place that exists. I think that our hymns or our songs also make heaven otherworldly. For instance, the song Blessed Assurance, there's a line in that hymn that says, "Looking above." So heaven's up there. Well, I happen to live on a round planet, so which way is up? Or Rock of Ages, "When I soar to worlds unknown, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, O glory, I'll fly away. Nearer, my God, to thee, sun, moon, and stars forgot, upward I fly." And finally, "When the roll is called up yonder, gather over on the other shore to their home beyond the skies." See, our thinking about heaven is formed by the influences that we have, the hymns that we sing, the movies that we watch, etc., etc. But just like Christ had a new resurrected body that could be seen and touched, but could also walk through a wall or just appear, we will also have new bodies. More on that later. Can you imagine walking through a wall with your new body? Or just appearing over here and then later over there? Oh, I'm looking forward to that. I'm going to scare some people. Just appear. There's no gatekeeper. You know, St. Peter, you know the story about the thief on the cross that came to see St. Peter and he says, "Why are you here?" "Well, I don't know." "Have you gone to church?" "No." "Did you sacrifice? Did you give offering?" "No." And so he called in a few others like, "Okay, so why are you here?" And the thief on the cross said, "The guy on the cross next to me said I could come." There's no Peter standing at the gate checking to see if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because the gates remain open perpetually. We just heard that from Jen as she read in Revelation 21. We think of heaven as a long, boring, eternal church service, a little longer than this one, of course, that we'll sit around strumming on a harp for all eternity. And I got to admit to you, as a 16-year-old boy, that did not sound very appealing. Actually, it still doesn't. Can you imagine sitting and singing hymns for all eternity? Long white robes, in choir formation, singing in Gregorian chant or something like that? No wonder people aren't interested. Unfortunately, most of the songs we sing about heaven focus primarily on this aspect of singing, without much mention of anything else. If we're honest, we don't really think it could be better than what we have here right now, at least for those of us that live in the first world, as much as we try to talk ourselves into believing the contrary. Well, there are other misconceptions that we'll delve into more in the next month, but I want to just mention a few of them and then we'll unpack them further. One of them, which reminds me of my grandmother on my mother's side, who my mom worked with as she was dying of cancer to try to help her understand that she could know that she was going to heaven. Because she had been brought up thinking, you can't know that you'll go to heaven. You can only hope, because saying that you know is arrogance. Does that resonate with some of you? Some of our Mennonite forefathers had that view. That was arrogance. You can't say that. Except that all you're doing is taking God at His word. If I promise you something, I'm going to do my best to fulfill that promise. You're just taking me at my word. That's not arrogance. So, if you can't know, you can only hope. What are you hoping? Hope that you've done enough? Hope you weren't too bad? And that leads us to another concept, the concept of purgatory. The idea that some sort of refining punishment is necessary to prepare you for heaven. And my understanding is that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 is the basis for, to some degree, for this idea. And I'm going to read this to you. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So that apparently is the rationale for purgatory. So my question is, was Christ's sacrifice not enough? Are we back to works? You see, there are no good people in heaven. Newsflash, there are no good people in heaven except one, which is Jesus. All the rest of us, if we're talking about being good or doing enough or being righteous enough, we're in big trouble. Because you and I only get in based on the sacrifice of Christ that we've received and made our own. Some believe that there are many ways to get to heaven, i.e. all roads lead to Rome. That's called religious pluralism. I grew up with the concept of exclusivism. So when Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said it. He meant it. It's true. End of story. So I grew up thinking, based on that scripture, based on words from Jesus himself, that he is the only way. That's exclusivism. But there are people that have done theology trying to defend God's honor. Now, let me ask you, are any of us here, as human beings, capable of defending God's honor? That's the height of arrogance. That's actually ridiculous. So we have a following theory called inclusivism, and the inclusivism theory is that God, as a loving Heavenly Father, would never send someone to eternal punishment if he had never heard about Christ. Sounds logical, based on our view of justice and love and righteousness. And so then this theory says that the one that has not heard gets in the back door as an anonymous Christian. Sounds good. And I say, pull all the missionaries back. Don't you dare witness. Don't tell anyone, because at least if they're ignorant, they'll get in through the back door. The whole thing falls to the ground and crumbles. And of course, if you follow that road, you come to the logical end of that road, John Hick, pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that all roads lead to Rome, which means that every well-meaning Hindu and Muslim and Christian and et cetera, Buddhist, you can name what you want, every well-meaning one, we all get there somehow. That's pluralism. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Others believe that everyone automatically goes to heaven. And the argument would be that how could a loving Heavenly Father send anyone to a place of eternal torment? And that's inclusivism. By the way, when you and I do theology with an agenda, rather than letting Scripture speak for itself, we're already in trouble. We're already in trouble. As I've said many times before, God created us with free will, and He refuses to obligate anyone to spend eternity with Him if that is not our choice, as much as it pains Him. And the biblical writers can only describe an eternity without God as torment. Just like what we read, the biblical writers tried to describe heaven, but it's a little bit like me trying to tell a Nicaraguan what 40 below feels like. It's just, they can't fathom it. It's just, so I say, stick your head into the fridge, the freezer compartment of the fridge, and wait for an hour, and then it's not going to work. So when we try to describe something that is so beyond us, we describe it with our own words, our own context, our own culture. So there are those that argue that heaven isn't real. But biblical writers describe an existence without God using terms like hell and talk about the choice between eternal life and eternal punishment, the verse in Matthew that I read. Artists in the past have depicted hell as being filled with red demons with pitchforks. In reality, what you will find in Scripture is Jesus talking about using a winnowing fork to separate the wheat from the chaff, or sending angels to weed out. Matthew 3:12 says, "His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor, gathering His wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Or Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." Finally, I want to conclude with some thoughts about the image of God, and I'm concluding with this so that your wheels will turn all week, and that you'll think about this. What about the expressions of the image of God in us? As an example, what about relationships? You see, God is a relational God, and He makes Himself known to us as a trinity, as three in one. He created us in His image to be relational with Him and with each other. So why would He suppress that aspect of His image in us when we get to heaven? Does that make sense? Why would He do that? If we have been created in the image of God, as Genesis insists, for what reason would that image now be suppressed when we enter our eternal home? Wouldn't it make more sense that He will make our relationships with Him and with each other exponentially better without the challenge of temptation, sin, and the flesh? What about creativity? And I've only picked a couple. What about creativity? God is infinitely creative. In fact, He has not stopped creating. That's part of His DNA. That's a part of who He is. He continues to create. And I sometimes think that if He spent 2,000 years preparing a place for us, that's right off the Richter charts. That's unimaginable. He's not stopped creating. It's part of who He is as God. And He created us in His image to also be creative. I'll give you some examples. Some examples of God's creativity, and we could be here all day. He created Niagara Falls, or the Iguazu Falls. Very different, but amazing. He created the Rocky Mountains, Lake of the Woods, etc., etc. And humanity, I've had the fortune of seeing these places. Humanity created the Panama Canal, an amazing work of engineering. The Itaipu Dam between Brazil and Paraguay, which has enough concrete in it to make a four-lane highway from there to New York. It's the biggest hydroelectric dam in the world. The CN Tower, which was one continuous pour. They just kept moving the forms up. They didn't want a dry line or a crack, so they just kept moving the forms up, I don't know how many inches an hour, and that's one pour, the CN Tower. So if you've been up there, now apparently you can go outside and, yeah, if you're crazy. Humans built cars and airplanes, etc., etc. Creativity. How does God's creative and entrepreneurial character empower us to emulate him, both here on earth now and also once we're experiencing eternal life with him? You see, we will be forever in a state of being and becoming rather than static. See, that's kind of boring to think that I get to heaven and now nothing ever changes. It's static. I don't think that's consistent with what we see. God and us will be constantly creating, and we will be stewarding the new earth as God had intended. That was the plan back in Genesis. Finally, if God were to destroy everything by fire instead of refining it by fire, that's what I believe, would that not be an admission of defeat? Would it not make more sense that the original plan and vision of God, as expressed in the Garden of Eden, is now being fulfilled and brought to complete reality in the new heaven and the new earth, our eternal home? This is what we're looking forward to, what our hope is focused on. This is what we want to invite others to. Jesus is the central attraction of heaven. Let's not let our misconceptions dampen our enthusiasm for this eternal hope that lies before us. Let's pray, and then I'll ask Jesse and Stanley to come up, and we'll see if there's some questions and comments. Heavenly Father, we'll never be able to explain what heaven is like. We recognize that. But you've also told us through your word a lot of things about heaven. And some of the stuff that we've come to believe for different reasons has actually not encouraged us to long for heaven. So I pray, Lord, as we look into what your word teaches us about heaven, that we will have a clear understanding and that it will be a hope that is secure in each and every one of us. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, as they get ready, Carol Taggart gifted me this book, Heaven by Randy Alcorn, and I've come to see that Randy Alcorn is the guru on the subject of heaven. This is only 500 pages, but it's an easy read. When I'm done, I'll put it into the church library, and so the rest of you can read it as well.
I have one comment. It says, ironically, my grandmother and I had quite the heated debate about heaven not long ago. She argued that we will not know or recognize one another in heaven, and that in fact our memories will be white. I told her that was silly. The two greatest commandments are to love God and love people. It is clear that relationships are important to God. We spend our whole lives investing in relationships. It doesn't make sense for that to just be forgotten in heaven.
Yeah, I think the problem lies in where they were trying to trap Jesus with a discussion about whose wife would this lady be in heaven when she had married a bunch of brothers and they'd all died. And it was a trap. And he said, you don't understand that the marriage concept down here, that's not the way it's going to be in heaven. He didn't say we won't know each other. He didn't say there won't be relationships. So we're jumping from that concept to something totally different. I believe that we will know each other. I believe that that relationships will be wonderful in heaven. That God, to me, it doesn't make sense for God to just terminate with the relationships and now memories wiped, etc.
If we want to pick a picture of that, I kind of remember what the analogy Jesus talked about. The issue of the rich man and Lazarus. They had both lived on earth, and then they died, and both went to their different places in eternity. The man in hell was able to recognize or remember that he has people who are on the other end who don't know God and who may likely end up where he is. One. Two, he recognized that the other person over there is the beggar, Lazarus, that used to sit at his gate. So these were both people in eternity. as the story illustrates. And so they were able to remember where they were coming from, where they are, and were even able to think about what would happen. Because the rich man says, God released an angel from here to go talk to my people so that they don't come to where I am. And then the response is, if the prophet's rising up early in the morning and going down every evening, if these guys do not hear them over there, they will find themselves here. So all we're trying to say is, God is not taking us to eternity where he would erase where we are coming from and give us, it's all a projection. We would remember the journey so far.
Here's a question. How does our first world mentality affect our view of heaven?
That's a loaded question. Because I've found, because I've lived in developing countries, let's put it that way, I've slept in mud huts and a dirt floor and whatever, and often the poorest of the poor use phrases like solo Dios puede, only God can. And their existence is hand to mouth, and they're struggling just to survive. And they rely on God tremendously because of it. I fear that we in the first world are far too capable of making our own way. And so sometimes what happens is we only cry out to God when we're in a jam.
And maybe when we find out that even though we may have made our own way and we have everything, but none of that satisfies.
Yeah, we have a worldview that I remember growing up.
Stanley.
I remember growing up the first time I ever got into a very beautiful place. I was like, this is like heaven. And so the concept was, I've not been in a place like this before. And so this is what heaven is going to look like. And the people in this world, we have something, we're already experiencing heaven. We have something close to heaven. But the truth is, heaven is far beyond the reach of any man's understanding. No matter how we want to paint it, no matter how we believe it is, whatever we saw in scripture is men trying to use what they can relate with to describe what they actually saw. It's not a direct picture that they can make tangible. So they look for things that you can relate with: gold, diamond, very precious things, that it is a way of them expressing how what they saw that they can really not, I don't know how to put it, that they can really not hold. And so we have a mentality that we are looking up to a very beautiful place, and these different worldviews form the level of how we worship God. Excuse my language. The people in the first world approach certain things with a level of arrogance and impunity, and like, we have everything. I had somebody say back home that the things we pray for in Africa are the things that are natural here. And so when people have this mentality, it makes worship dynamic. It makes worship different. How the reverence to which I'm going to carry worship and the reverence to which you are going to carry worship is different, because you are seeing it from a different view altogether. And I'm seeing it from a different view. But until we get to a point where we'll understand that this thing is one, no matter how we look at it, and God has everything in such a way that we will all be equal and it will be a place of harmony. So our worldview can affect how we see God and how we worship God.
Do we still sin in heaven?
Somebody asked me this week, will we still have free will in heaven? That's a little bit over my pay grade. I don't think that God will erase our free will. but there will be no Satan, no temptation. All of that will be removed. So then you'd come back and say, so how is that free will, right? So I don't know the answer to that question. I'm pretty sure that there will be no sin in heaven.
We'll stick to what the Bible says.
Right?
Scripture says there will be no sin in heaven, but there will be no sin in heaven. But then there is a tricky way of also answering that. Now, I was raised to believe that angels don't have free will. They don't make choices. I don't know how many of you would also believe that too, that it is only man that was made in God's image and likeness who has the ability to make choices, that angels were not given the right to free will. And then I read in scripture that Satan deceived to thought of the angels in heaven and they rebelled against God. So the question becomes, how was he able to convince these people who had no choice and no strength for free will to be able to rebel, that he had two thoughts on his side? So, like we said, there are several things that we don't have complete answers to when we see his face.
Yeah.
A comment. It sounds like we won't be golfing in heaven.
Hold the phone. I'm going to get my first hole-in-one in heaven. And probably, I was going to say, catch the biggest pickerel I've ever seen. You know what? Heaven is not going to be boring.
It's not.
It's not going to be boring. So, all right, thank you, both of you.
Thank you, sir.